As we continue here in Romans chapter 13, just to do a real quick review, I think this is a great outline. Many, many people have used it. You can divide Romans up into three parts. Chapter 1 to 11 are about doctrine, about this great doctrine of salvation, that we're just blessed with this incredible salvation. We need it. God provides it, and he provides for us in a wonderful way. You get to those last couple of verses of chapter 11, and you get into verses 33 through 36. You move from doctrine to doxology, and you just praise the Lord. And then comes duty. Doctrine, doxology, duty. Chapters 12, at least through 15, kind of the end of chapter 16 as well. And if you say, what's the hardest part of Romans? Well, if you want to say the hardest part to understand is definitely the first 11 chapters. Some might even say specifically not in chapters 9, 10, and 11. I think that's the hard part to understand. This is the hard part to live. I'm reading through Romans chapter 12 and now 13, and I'm not reading things I don't understand. I'm just reading things that are absolutely incredibly difficult to live out. Like Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And we covered that last time we were together, right? There's a command. We have to submit to government. No one likes to submit. I don't like to submit. And yet it's right there staring me in the face. Submit to government. Why? Because government is appointed by God. And we talked about that last week because I think a lot of times we might think, well, maybe the good governments are. How about the bad governments? And Paul says, hey, the government's appointed by God. And we established last time that that includes just as well as unjust governments. In fact, scary, verse 2, rebels will be judged. So those who resist authority are opposing God, and God will see that they receive condemnation. And you start thinking about that. Wow, so if I go against governmental authority, then that would be a very bad thing. And there's all kinds of questions that come to our mind. I put up the picture, right, of a famous, maybe the most famous picture from the Revolutionary War, and people will struggle with, was the Revolutionary War itself biblical? And people will debate, but before we even get to that level, I would just like to focus on not what I don't know, but what is clear, what we know, and what do we know. And these are our concluding points from last week. We can trust our sovereign Lord. He's in control. God is never out of control. If every government's appointed by God, even the unjust ones, that means if I'm in a situation where the government is unjust to whatever degree, I can still be confident that does not negate God's sovereignty. It's not like God lost control. And then remember, we are called to submission, not revolution. Believer, we are not rebellious people. We are submissive people, right? You say, why? Because Christians are followers of Jesus. Jesus submitted to the cross, and he goes and he dies, right? And he never sinned. That was wrong. And followers of Christ would equally be submissive. We are not revolutionaries at heart. And then we pray and vote. Our Lord works through means. And we mentioned this does not encourage passivity. It's actively. We take advantage of the means that God gives us. And so I'm thankful we pray for our government. I'm thankful for the privilege of voting. I take it very seriously. I hope you do as well. Okay? So having gone through that, you say, what do we do today? We go to two more verses on Christians and government today. We'll look at verse 3 and verse 4. I've called the message simply Christians and Government Part 2. Okay? So here we are, and I want to begin with a quiz. How about that? So this would be like school. I'm going to ask you a quiz question, and it's just my quizzes are always fair. The answers are always clear. I know maybe some of you in school say, I've had a teacher and he would give tricky quizzes with tricky answers. Yeah, other teachers do that. I don't, okay? And you'll see. Here we go. Question. Why are we relatively safe? You say, what do you mean? We're relatively safe. I mean, I went to bed last night and I woke up this morning and I was safe. You say, why, Greg? Is it because you lock your doors? Come on. How good is a lock at keeping people out who want to come in? Not very good, thank you. You know, we lock our doors. I have lights around the house. If there was a group of 25 or 50 armed mob people, radicals, who wanted to break into my house last night, could I have stopped them? 50 people wanting to get in? No. And neither could have you. And I know some of you say, Greg, I know how to protect myself. You would know it for a very short period of time, okay? Because I'm telling you, if there's 50 armed people who wanted to assault you last night, kidnap you, whatever, they could do it successfully. And you know that. And yet we're safe. I mean, and I drove here, Nancy and I drove together here, and we were safe. There's a street we go down, and there's like a really tight curve. And it would be so easy to put a roadblock there. And you could put just whatever in the street. Maybe a dozen guys would just surround our vehicle, take our vehicle, kidnap us, or do whatever. And there's not a thing we could do to stop them. Now you say, I would fight back. Okay, even if you fought back successfully, maybe there's not 12 guys, there's 10 guys. I understand that, okay? They're still going to take you. And that didn't happen to any of us. How is it that, relatively speaking, night after night, I go to sleep in my home and I wake up? Day after day, I drive up and down our roads, and I'm not assaulted. Why is that? I'm going to give you two possible answers. You pick the correct one. A, because people are basically good. Greg, people don't do that, right? Maybe you've read about it, but that's fiction. That would be one answer, capital A. How about a second answer, B? Because people fear government. Those are the only two options, guys. Do you know why I was safe last night? Because people fear government. You know why I don't have to be concerned if I'm riding my motorcycle down the road and a guy looks at it and says, I want that motorcycle. So he comes up to me, pulls out a gun and says, give me your motorcycle. I promise you there are many people who would like to do that, but they don't. You want to know why? Because they fear government. Because they know that if somebody were to break into your home and to steal your stuff, the cost would be way too high. Because even if they got away with it for a little bit of time, most probably the government would catch up with them. They'd be incarcerated and they'd have to pay a price they simply don't want to pay. People fear government. And that's the reason most of us were safe last night. It's not because the world is just filled with beautiful people. It's because people are afraid of consequences. You might think, okay, Greg, I'll buy that in the United States. But what about corrupt governments? And I want to be careful. There's certainly a degree of corruption in our government, to whatever degree. Nancy and I had the privilege of being in Turkey just a couple years ago. And most people would say Turkey is a very corrupt government. And yet we walked up and down the streets with no problem at all. It was obvious we look different than most of the people there. And if we spoke in public settings, we spoke quietly. But it was obvious still that we did not belong there. We were Americans, and we walked up and down the streets. We went into coffee shops and restaurants, and no one gave us a hard time at all. You say, isn't that a Muslim country? Yes, that persecutes Christians, yet. And yet you're walking around basically safe. How? Because people fear that government. People even fear corrupt governments. You say, why are you bringing that up? Because let's look at Romans 12. Right after Paul says in verse 1 and 2, you need to submit, he gives us a great reason why, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. 2 points, simple points. I think you could see them in our message here, part 2. What do we see in verse 3? Rulers maintain order. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. You say, what do rulers do? If you're a person who engages in good behavior, typically, mostly, the rulers leave you alone. But notice what the text says here in verse 3. Notice the word fear. It's used three times in this short context. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise for the same. Verse 4. For it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, here it comes a third time, be afraid. The government intentionally brings fear to those who engage in evil. And by doing so, they inhibit people from doing evil. There are people every day who would love to take your wallet, take your vehicle, break into your home, take your stuff. And they don't do it, not because they love you so much, and not because they're committed to goodness. It's because they simply are afraid. And they know that they would be persecuted by the government. The government inhibits people from doing evil. And the text says in verse 3, it encourages people to do good. You see that in verse 3? Rulers, not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And that would be the idea of doing good. So, do you want to have fear of authority? No fear of authority. Then do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. So, what the government does, as a rule, no doubt there's exceptions, but what the government does is it maintains order by causing fear in those who do evil, so that people who want to do what is good will have the freedom to do what is good. And thus, what are we encouraged to do? Verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. And thus, we're all encouraged to do what is good, as our government would cause fear to those who would engage in evil. Just a very simple illustration of this. As I've mentioned from time to time, I'm a graduate of Ohio State University. There's a picture of the campus there. You can't see real well, but there's the shoe. They call it the horseshoe, the football stadium. That's West Campus right out there. Lots of buildings all through here. I think our dorm was over here somewhere. I lived off campus somewhere over there. Oval. Here's my point. Right in front of the library, huge grassy area. That picture really doesn't give you a sense of how big it is. It's like a large park in the middle of an urban campus. And people love to go there to hang out, to play frisbee. You just bring blankets to sit down. And it's just a very, very nice place to hang out right in the center. And you end up crossing it quite a bit. There's multiple sidewalks going every way. And I still remember one day I was going to school. And I was up on the north side above campus. I was on my motorcycle. I was heading back to where a dorm is. I rented a garage off campus to keep my bike in. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go all the way around this oval. I could save time. I could just ride my bike right through the oval. And it's not really busy. The sun was starting to go down. If it were busy, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to hurt anybody. I wouldn't do it fast. You say, do you think there's a law against driving a motorcycle through the oval? I wasn't aware of one, okay? Even though I kind of thought there probably is because I noticed no one does it. And I thought, you know, whatever, who cares, right? And so I'm on my bike. It'll save me time. It's a nice place. I just went. I didn't go super fast. I was cautious. And I went through the oval, and I started at one side. By the time I got to the other side, there was already a police car waiting for me. And I marveled at that. In fact, I even said to the guy, I said, how in the world did you get here so fast? And then right then, a guy behind me said it was me. And I'm like, who are you? It was a police officer dressed in jeans and a t-shirt riding a bicycle with the radio. And so they have plainclothes cops riding their bikes. I didn't know that. He saw me. He called me in. It probably took, I don't know, a minute. I don't even think that long to cross the oval. And there's a police car. So I laughed. He laughed. He still gave me a ticket. All right. And I had to go, and I had to go to the office on campus. And, you know, you're a college kid. You don't have a lot of money. And I'm paying, and I have no idea what it is. We'll just say a 20, a 4, I don't know, a ticket. And I remember, this stinks, you know? I don't want to have to pay this stupid ticket, but I have to. You say, okay, so how do I refrain from paying tickets like this in the future? Oh, I have an idea. I'm not going to ride my motorcycle across the oval anymore. Government did its job. They brought a penalty to me, and the penalty changed my behavior, and I no longer was riding my motorcycle across campus. A simple illustration, but that's what government does. Paul says very clear that it's government that actually what? Maintains order by inhibiting doing evil and encouraging doing good. Let's go to verse 4. It says something kind of radical in verse 4. Paul goes on to say, for it, rulers, government, it is a minister of God to you for good. And then it says halfway through verse 4 in the little middle, do you see that? It is a minister of God. And that word minister is the word that we get our word deacon from. Many of you are deacons. You serve as deacons. You're servants of God. You're church officials. The congregation has to vote on you. You have to meet certain requirements. You're a deacon. That's the word. Those that are in governmental authority, those who enforce laws, these would be God's deacons, God's servants. You know, we have two gentlemen who work with the county sheriff's department, actively going out and involved in law enforcement, one working for the county in an administrative position. We have one who's a highway patrol officer. And these people are engaged in government. And one of them actually said to me, are you going to let everybody know that we are servants of God? And I said, yeah, because that's what the Bible says. The people who you see, when those blue lights come on in your rearview mirror and you pull over and your first thought is, well, this stinks, you should be thinking, here comes a deacon, okay? Maybe next time it'll be an elder, right? Praise the Lord. Now, that's not how we normally think, but that's, notice what the text says. It is a minister of God to you for good. And in context, I believe that would mean in encouraging good. And I take it that way because notice what comes next. It's a minister of God to you for good, verse 4, but if you do what is evil. So if doing what is evil would be the opposite of good, then I'm going to translate or at least paraphrase verse 4. It's a minister of God to you to help you do what is good. The government, by being a minister of God, by prosecuting those who do evil, actually encourages us in doing good. We are free to do what is good because of our government. On my phone, I was out just doing yard work a little bit yesterday, normal stuff, and a story came up real quick. Suspected murderer on the loose near Paris Mountain State Park. Be on the alert, 200 law enforcement or whatever searching. And we have this little like HOA thing where people text each other stuff. It's quite humorous. And somebody texted, be careful, there's a murderer out there, or something like that. And I'm working in my yard. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And you say, what did you do? I went right back to working in my yard. Now, I live about probably, I'm going to guess, 2 to 3 miles from there. So that's part of it. If I lived right there, I might have been more concerned. You say, weren't you nervous? Why would I be nervous outside? You say, Greg, there's a suspected murderer and he ditched a car just 2.5 miles from your house. Yeah, and there's whatever, a couple hundred police officers looking for him. I'm good. I mean, the guy's not just going to walk down the street somewhere. I mean, every now and then a helicopter goes by. There's police out there. You say, what did you do? I was free to work in my yard. I'm listening to a book while I work, and I'm thankful. And I was able to do that because there are God's servants, and they actively look for people that are doing evil, in allowing and encouraging us to do what is good. So these deacons, they not only are servants of God and encouraging good, notice what else it says in verse 4, also in avenging evil. Because the text says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, and you should be. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God. Let's focus on the end of verse 4 first. An avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. An avenger. Do you remember that from chapter 12, verse 19? Maybe right even on the same page. I'll jump up to 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. You see the word revenge? You see the word vengeance? It's the same concept we're talking about here in chapter 13, verse 4. Government is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And obviously there are exceptions. But the idea is if there's a guy out there who actually has committed a murder, then the government's actively looking for him, and typically they will find him. And he knows he can't just walk around because one of God's servants will be after him as an avenger who brings wrath. Now, if you're thinking, Greg, chapter 12 is about God exercising vengeance and wrath, chapter 13 is talking about government. Which is it? I think frequently it's one and the same. Certainly, big picture perspective, it's God in the final accounting. But in this life, God frequently punishes evil through government, through law enforcement. And we are the beneficiaries of that. We're thankful for that. Now, there's one phrase I didn't comment on in verse 4. Notice it says, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Certainly that includes punishing evil. Is it possible that that's a reference to capital punishment? Could be. Many people say it is. Many think it's more general. We do know based on the scripture that the government does have the right to exercise capital punishment, whether it's a reference in this text to that or not. So, rulers maintain order by inhibiting evil, encouraging good. Rulers are deacons or servants of God in encouraging good and in avenging evil. And I think a lot of times we focus on the negatives of our government, and I am fully aware there are many. And we don't really appreciate the blessing of our government because we don't know how bad anarchy really is. When there is no government and it's every man for himself, what would it be like to live? I don't think any of us have a sense of that, which is one of the reasons, and I think I mentioned this as an illustration perhaps once before. I don't read fiction, and many of you do, and I think that's awesome. I just don't read fiction as a rule. But here are three books I thoroughly enjoyed. The first one got me hooked. William Forstchen's book, One Second After, a fictional account of a nation. We weren't sure who put up a nuclear bomb, a dirty bomb, really high up in the atmosphere. The radiation was not itself a problem, but it made what is called an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse. Everything run by computer instantly is wiped out. 1 second after that event, our country was never the same. It's fiction. Every car quit working, except for a few people that had really old cars. Every cell phone quit working. Television quit working. Hospitals quit running. Law enforcement could no longer continue. Here is absolute chaos in our country. In the book, 90, let me say that again, it's fiction, 90% of our population dies. Every major city was basically a zoo. Pretty soon it's hand-to-hand combat. Because what do you do with all these people on I-85 and they're stopped and they have nothing and they have to walk and they're hungry? Credit cards mean nothing. Computers don't work. Pretty soon money means nothing. And they want food, but there's no food because every store's been looted many, many days ago. And it's either they die or they take what you have. And so they try to take your food. And what do? Do you say, oh, come on in and take my food, even though it means my family will die? There's no transportation, guys, especially in a big city where there's not enough agriculture to support life. And so what happens? You got to decide, am I going to kill these people who are trying to steal my dog to eat it? And those are the kind of things that are happening. It's utter chaos, but not in Black Mountain, North Carolina, which is really a beautiful place. And maybe that's part of the reason why I enjoyed the book. Because in this little country mountain town, there is a gentleman who used to be in the army and he teaches history at a small college. And they quickly organize. And they had the foresight to see, we have to basically right now make a new government, declare martial law, ration the little bit of food we have, put up defenses because people from 85 are trying to get into our city and plunder us. People from Greenville, and Greenville's a mess. Charlotte's burning. And I read that book, and here's what I was, someone I love deeply said, that'll never happen. And whether it would happen or not, it's not interesting to me. What's interesting to me is what would life be like without any government and without electricity, running water, etc. It was utter chaos. There's vigilante mobs. And part of the story is one's in Asheville. And it just rapes and pillages and does anything it wants. And it's heading for Black Mountain. And they know it. You say, what do? They set up government. And because they institute a government, some people didn't like it. It's martial law. They did it themselves. People survived. At least roughly half of the town survives. The rest die. And you say, Greg, what's the point of that somewhat lengthy illustration? It's the idea that God has ordained government to keep us safe. And people will sometimes say, is corrupt government better than no government? All I can say is if you think no government is better, I don't think you're thinking very well. Because even a corrupt government is used by God to give us a measure of order and stability. Now, when it gets difficult, and here's some of the questions you still have. We had one big question last time. God ordains government. Does that include unjust government? We saw from the text, yes, and we supported that in many different ways. Question I want to hit today. Greg, what if we have a government that forbids us to do what God requires? I mean, we want to worship Jesus. We want to openly follow Christ. We want to live lives as Christians. What if the Bible forbids us to do what God requires? Well, many of you are familiar with the account in Acts chapter 4. And I'll just start reading at verse 18. The Sanhedrin commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And here's Peter and John saying, the Lord has done a work of grace in our lives. We are here talking to people, preaching. And the government said, you must stop. And they said, no, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. The apostles go on, if you follow through, because of time, I'll just summarize. They continue to preach. People continue to believe. The government officials get even more angry. The Jewish rulers throw them in jail. An angel comes and lets them out. And the angel says, hey, go to the temple and start preaching the gospel some more. And so that's what they do. And of course, the government officials learn about this. And they take them out of the temple. They bring them back to the council, the Sanhedrin. We'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. They stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so here we see clearly from these accounts in Acts that they make it clear if the government forbids us to do what God requires, we obey God. One question, what if the government forbids us to do what God requires? Related question, flip it the other side of the coin. What if government requires us to do what God forbids? What if the government commands that we do something? Not that they forbid us from doing, but they command we do something that's clearly contrary to Scripture. If I had to ask you for an example, I think many would use the same example that I'm about to use now of the Jewish midwives, right? Pharaoh said, put to death every boy that's born. I read from Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Why did they do that? Because they feared God. Because they worshiped the one true and living God. And they knew it would be wrong to put a child to death, boy or girl. Pharaoh said boys. They said, we're not doing it. And God blessed them for honoring him, even though it was directly in opposition to the government. Now, I know for some, maybe you're even thinking, wasn't there some dishonesty, lying, whatever involved? Yeah, whatever you want to do with that, it doesn't change this. They decided we will follow, we would say follow Christ, and the government's telling us to do something wrong. We're not doing it. Whether they lied about it or not, they're not doing it. And God blessed them for that. So if I'm going to take this question, what if government forbids us to do what God requires us to do what God forbids, what is the biblical answer to that? And I think this will be helpful. We always seek, key verb, to submit to government. Using the verb submit because that's Paul's choice of vocabulary in chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection. I don't want to make too much of it, but many commentaries will say it's interesting. Paul did not use the verb obey. He used the word submit. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We should seek to submit to the government the very best we can. Hey, you're building a garage? Yep, then you need to get a permit, and you need to pass inspections, and you need to go through the governmental process. You say, okay, does that stop me from following Christ? No. Is there anything in the Bible that says that's wrong? No, we would submit to the government. And you might say, Greg, I don't agree with that level of control. Yeah, you know, I question it myself, but you know what? It's what the government says. And we are to submit to government. I could submit to that, right? It's a hassle. It might cost you a little bit. But it's what we do because that's what we do as believers. We seek to be in subjection. But number two, we always obey God. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. The government says to me, you're building a garage. You need to get a permit. I'm fine with that. I don't prefer that. I could submit to that. It's not a problem. It's not against the Scripture. I don't think I'll live to see this day come, but I think the day's coming where to stand up as I'm doing and preach from a pulpit publicly and to preach a message on marriage and to say a marriage biblically defined as one man and one woman and that two people of the same sex technically would not be married as ordained by God because God is the one who ordained marriage. And the Bible simply does not recognize same... I'm not being unkind. I'm not just talking. The Bible does not recognize a relationship between two people of the same gender as a marriage. It simply doesn't. And thus, that would not be considered a marriage. That would be contrary to the Scripture. Once the government... I may be wrong, but once the government says that's hate speech, And if defined as hate speech, if there's a pastor who stands up and preaches that, he would go to jail. What do? You go to jail for preaching the truth. You would be faithful to the scripture, and you would continue to preach what God has said, and you would simply say, we must obey God rather than men. And we would continue to do what some would call obedience to the highest authority. We submit to the government the very best we can. We always obey God. Maybe a simple illustration. Let's go ahead and use marriage. I think we know the Bible teaches that a wife is to be submissive to her husband. So, question, would a wife always obey her husband? And the answer would be what? The answer would be, well, she would try. She would seek to submit, but she would not grant him blind obedience, right? I try to think of a very simple practical illustration. Here's a couple, man and wife, living together. They're a one-vehicle family. He's going out to work. He says, honey, you know, I'm going to go out to work. It's Saturday. You know, we got people coming over for dinner tonight or whatever. Could you go to the grocery store and buy the things we need? And a submissive wife would say, sure, honey, I could do that. I can go to the grocery store and buy the stuff we need. And she says, but how will I get there? Because you're driving to work, aren't you? And he says, yeah. She says, don't you want me to drop you off at work? Then I could buy the stuff. I'll pick you up tonight. He says, no, that's a hassle. Why don't you just steal the neighbor's car? You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the neighbors are gone. The neighbors are out of town. And you know that they have told us where a key is in case of emergency to get into their house. And we've been in their house. And you know, right on the side, there's this little thing where all the keys hang up. Why don't you go outside the garage, take the key to the house, go in the house, grab the key to their car, they're out of town, take their car, go to the store, get the stuff we need, try to put it back about where it was, okay? And hopefully they won't notice. Okay, I'm going to work, honey. Have a good day. And a godly wife would not say, well, I'm stealing a car because my husband said so. But a submissive wife would hopefully say something like, honey, I love you, and I want to work with you, and I'm sure there's more than one option to this, but what you have suggested is simply not an option. And if he said, well, yes, it is, because I'm your husband, a godly wife would say, I'm glad you're my husband, I love you, but I must obey God rather than man. I can't steal the neighbor's car, you know? Is there a plan B we could talk about? Now, that's maybe a silly illustration, but I think maybe it captures the truth that she had in that fictitious example, a submissive heart. She wanted to submit. She desires to submit, and she will submit. And yet, if submission to the government means disobeying God, then that's what she would do. She would choose to obey God and not submit to government. Now, you say, where would you put the Revolutionary War in there, right? Was the British government demanding people to do something that is contrary to the Bible, forbidding them to worship Christ? I'm going to let you deal with that, okay? But I will say this, simply, no taxation without representation. Now, that's what I was taught in school, the Boston Tea Party. You know, no taxation without representation, we're throwing tea overboard. I'm just saying, I don't see in that, okay, revolt time, let's go. Unfair taxes, I mean, I think we could make an argument today, taxes may be unfair. Simply saying, I don't like the government, I'm not being taxed fairly, would not be biblical justification for engaging in a revolt. I'm not making a call either way on the Revolutionary War. I am saying the way to figure this out is to set aside that question completely and to spend time meditating in the Scripture and finding out what the Bible says. In summary, here's what we've seen today. God established government for our good. I've been meditating about this just these last few weeks, and I'm more thankful for our government than ever, because there are not bands of vigilantes going up and down Wade Hampton Boulevard, trying to pirate, if that's the right word, our vehicles, pulling guns out, throwing rocks through our windshield, trying to kidnap our children, breaking into our homes. And you want to know why? It's either because people are basically good and they're just awesome people, and I hope we all realize that's not the correct answer, or it's because they are simply afraid to. And many people would do that, but they fear. And they fear because of our government. And I am thankful for that. God established government for our good. Secondly, what do? We follow verse 1 of Romans 13. We submit to government. Our heart should always be submission to government, right? Even last night, Nancy and I went online because in South Carolina, we have to get different driver's licenses. Have you guys heard about that? We have to get, what's it called, baby? Real IDs. So I'm guessing the ID I have now is a fake ID. Okay. I mean, seriously. And then it says, go online and you can do it online. So I fill out information. I go online and guess what it says? You don't qualify. All right. So I'm going to go to the DMV and I'm going to stand in line to take my driver's license, which has been fine for all these years, and to realize, oh, it's not fine anymore. We need a real one. And what's the difference? It has a yellow star on it, a gold star or something like that. Okay. And you say, what are you going to do, Greg? I'm going to protest. No. You know what? It's not against the Bible to do that. So we do it. And we'll go stand in line. I'll take a laptop with me because normally the lines are quite long. And we'll do what we need to do, submit to government. That's what the Bible teaches. And we always obey God. If the government ever commands that I would stop preaching a certain doctrine, that would come a time where I say, you know, I can't abide by that. I'll submit to them by God's grace the very best I can. And yet if they ever command me to do something that is contrary to Scripture or forbid me from doing something that the Scripture requires, then we simply say we must obey God rather than man. I close praising the Lord for our government. Okay? And that is not, I'm not saying for our president. Either way, I'm including the previous president. I praise the Lord. We live in an incredible country where we are relatively safe. And night after night, my tiny little locks that any grown man could kick through and probably some children, windows with glass easily broken. You could break into our home so many different ways. We're driving our vehicles. We could be so readily hijacked. And we're not, typically. And we're not because people fear God's deacons, God's government officials. And even though corruption is present, and we all know that, it is still a blessing of God, and we thank Him for it. Let's pray.